Well, this evening we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. Well, why don't we bow together for prayer before we begin? Oh Lord, thank you for your precious word, whereby you have begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have this hope, sure and steadfast, that enters within the veil where you are, Lord Jesus, interceding for us. So we beg of you this evening that you would come and that you would anoint my lips with your Spirit, and that you would anoint and work in every heart listening here tonight, and help us, O Lord, to be able to understand the truth of your word in a deeper and more meaningful way as a result of this study. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Well, Paul is now coming to the end of his letter. He is now going to give us his peroration, that is the ending, the summary of his discourse, to this mighty letter which he wrote to the churches of Galatia. He begins it by an explanation, which may seem like a boast when it's first read. He says, see, in verse 11, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now we should understand that there were a number of Paul's letters which were written by means of an amanuensis, that is, someone to whom he would dictate the very word of God and have his helper write down the exact words which the Holy Spirit would bring to his mind. When he needed a helper of this kind, he personally appointed someone to the task. You can see this if you turn over with me to Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the name of the Lord. So here's a man who was Paul's apostolic helper in writing down the very word of God in these letters that he sent, this very important letter to the Romans. Now, if it's true that the trial of Paul's flesh, which he mentions in Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14, was some kind of a bodily weakness, such as weakness in his physical vision, we may suppose that it was a great labor indeed for him to sit and write a long letter, especially one which involves so much doctrinal delineation and precision. And this is the reason that Paul makes this boast. It's a boasting in the Lord, that the Lord would help him to, even though his sight was so poor, perhaps his hands were not steady, to be able to write this whole, what he calls a lengthy letter, a large letter, and be able to complete the whole thing on his own. He's boasting, as I've spoken to you in times past, of his infirmity, in order that the power of Christ might rest upon him. He took pleasure in these infirmities of his physical flesh for Christ's sake, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. This is a good introduction to what follows in verses 12 and 13, where we find Paul speaking of the danger of boasting in an outward religion. He's warning against that kind of boasting where you falsely think yourself to be righteous, to be approved of God, because you go to church. You go to a church which is called a Christian church, and you participate in certain outward observances and ceremonies. And Paul is stating here that the false teachers who promote an outward ceremonial religion as the essence of what it means to be a Christian will try to impress other people with their own supposed wisdom. And they will do that through the preaching of false doctrine, that is, the false doctrine of a works righteousness. They will try to compel other people to believe in their false conclusions. Paul says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So this evening I would like to make four observations on what characterizes false teachers. First, false teachers desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Second, false teachers would compel you to observe outward ordinances and ceremonies in order to avoid persecution. Third, false teachers do not really keep the law in a way that pleases God. And fourth, false teachers would boast in your flesh. Well, first of all, false teachers desire to make a good showing in the flesh. It seems to be the greatest desire of those who would justify themselves as righteous in the sight of God that they would attempt to make a good showing in the flesh. As it says here, truly, they are more concerned with how they look in other people's eyes and in their own eyes than how they really look in God's eyes. The sins of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were the same sins that Paul was dealing with in his day. And to some extent, they are the same in our own day. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23, and we want to read verses 1 to 12. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. And Jenny, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted."
All right, thanks for reading that for me, Jenny. Now, according to these verses, what do you think it is to, what does it mean to make a good showing in the flesh? What does it mean according to these verses? The answer to that is found in verse 12.
I guess they're trying to exalt themselves in front of men by their outward appearance and how they carry themselves and asking to be called rabbi or waiting for somebody to call them rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
So it's all outward.
That's exactly right, Dave. It's to make a good showing in the flesh is to exalt yourself. It's to promote yourself. It's to attempt to look as though you are the best qualified person in every situation to be able to do the great thing or the right thing. You can see here from verse 5 that the Pharisees and the scribes did all of their works, it says here, Jesus says here, to be seen by men. And this is making true religion to supposedly consist in externals, in outward things. It is all outward show. And they wanted people to see them as being great men, as being godly men. But Jesus knocks all of this good show in the flesh to the ground. And this good show in the flesh, we ought to understand, is related to their pride and wanting to see themselves, to be seen as great. But Jesus says that the one who is greatest would be the servant, and the person who humbles himself would be exalted. So to put forth a good showing in the flesh means that you want to be seen by men and looked up to by men as being someone great, as a religious leader or as a very religious person. Jesus says that one, however, is your teacher. I think that this is very important and significant for us to think about. There's only one who is your teacher, and that is Christ. So no matter how great you might see men, you always ought to see Christ as your teacher. He also goes on to say that you ought not to call any man your father, for your father is in heaven. And yet we have men today who want to be called father, want to be priests of the Almighty God, and have men see them as great and as people to be looked up to just because of the title that they've assumed to themselves. I wonder how many professed Christians really see things in this way. It appears that many want to promote themselves, they want to promote their own greatness, and it appears that they have not understood that it is God who is the one who promotes people to positions of true greatness. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 75, and we'll look at verses 1 to 6. Psalm 75, and verses 1 to 6. And Maria Elena, would you read that for me?
Uh-huh. 1 to 6?
Yep.
We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous words declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south.
Okay, can you read one more verse there?
But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another.
All right, thank you so much for reading that. Now, you notice here that that God is addressing people in this psalm, the earth, the inhabitants of it, the wicked. And he says to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Now, and then he gives a reason for this. And I think that we really need to take notice of this, because I think a lot of times people really believe that they are the ones who, when they work hard at something, that they deserve a promotion. And having worked hard at it and having tried everything that they can to make themselves be adequate to whatever task they're facing, they believe that it's their work that raises them up or deserves to have them raised up to a greater position. But God expressly says no. Here in the King James it says, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the one who puts down one. He's the judge, and he exalts, he puts one down and he exalts another. Now, instead of trying to make a good showing in the flesh, what should we do then in order that we might be exalted in the right way? I'm thinking of a verse in 1 Peter.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up or something like that.
That's very close.
What was that?
It's from 1 Peter. And it says in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Isn't that good? I think that we just really need to have that impressed upon our hearts, that it's God who puts one down, as he says, and raises up or exalts another. And the principle that we need to live by is humility. If we humble ourselves in the sight of God, then the promise is that he will exalt us at the proper time, which is his time. And it's all of grace, by the way. I think that we need to see that. Now, secondly, false teachers would compel you to observe outward ordinances and ceremonies in order to avoid persecution. Verse 12 of our text says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And what do you think that this word compel means here? As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised.
I envision that as somebody talking you or trying to talk you into doing something for, and in this case, I think it's for those that are doing the talking or the compelling for their benefit and not your own.
That's good, Dave. Yeah, that's what it means, all right. It doesn't necessarily mean that these men went around forcing people to be circumcised, but it means they used the strongest possible arguments they could think of as to why a person ought to be circumcised. In the case of the New Testament, it was that they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ being the Savior of Israel. They didn't want to see him as their Messiah. And so when the gospel began to see such great success in the early church, there were some Jewish men who had believed in Jesus who said that you also had to be circumcised in order to be saved, Acts chapter 15. And the early church leaders got together and held a council and decided that that wasn't necessary. That it wasn't necessary because the Lord Jesus had completely fulfilled the law, and that the Lord Jesus had suffered and died so as to redeem a people for God's own possession. But I want you to understand that that this means, this compelling people means that these people were legalists in their thinking. And they did not like it when people would say that it was not necessary to be circumcised, because they saw that as a tremendous mistake, a tremendous error, and they would speak against it. And if they were leaders, they would attempt to excommunicate people from the synagogues. In the churches of Galatia, it took a slightly different form, since these churches had been founded by the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we want to look at verses 18 to 30. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 18 to 30. And Dave, when you get there, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else, is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. If I have been in labor and hardship, though many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. How far through 30?
Yeah, why don't you give me another couple of verses?
All right. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast on what pertains to my weaknesses.
Amen. That's good. Thank you, Dave. Now, you see here that Paul knew that there was a real problem in the churches, in these churches that he was writing to. And they had been put into a spiritual bondage by false teachers who had come to them. And these men had declared themselves to know better than Paul what constituted salvation. They had taught the churches of both Corinth and Galatia that circumcision had to be added to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And they attempted to use fleshly methods in enforcing their teaching. Notice the very strong language here. They would devour them. They would take from them. They would exalt themselves before them. They would even strike those who resisted their teaching on the face, as though what Paul had told them was something abominable. But Paul says that he used no such means. He and those with him, he says, were too weak to use fleshly methods and means to accomplish their objectives. In other words, they weren't going to do it. They weren't going to use the force and compel them to believe the truth of the gospel and the word of God. They knew that it would be by the power of the Spirit that these people would be convinced in the churches. So what he does is he draws up a comparison between the things that these men suffered, which was nothing, and what he suffered, which was many things, on account of the truth of the gospel. And he lists all those things there, and the dangers he went through, the perils he went through, that he placed him in. To be able to show those whom he was preaching to the genuineness of his faith and the truth that he preached to them. He endured sleeplessness, it says here, hunger, thirst. He took to fasting often. He suffered all kinds of physical deprivation, cold, nakedness, sleeplessness as he toiled. What a contrast to the false teachers in their midst. The false teachers preached circumcision as the way to be saved. It was a ceremony. But Paul preached Christ. And his glorying, by the way, and we need to see this, his boasting was of a different kind of glorying from theirs. His was boasting not in ceremonies, not in ordinances, but in what the Spirit had produced in his life and what he was enabled to do to keep the commandments of God by the Spirit's help and the Spirit's working. He would glory in that. Now, thirdly, false teachers do not really keep the law in a way that pleases God. Verse 13 of our text says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." So these Judaizing teachers claim to be keeping the law, but Paul says that they weren't really keeping the law. I want you to look with me over at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 18 and 19. Brian, would you read that for me, please?
"Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters."
All right. Thanks for reading that. Now, not to be evident to us by now, that no one can be saved by circumcision. Paul plainly states here that circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, he says. Why would he word it that way? Can you tell me?
It has no merit to it either way. It's not. It's moot. It's not. It has nothing to do with the man's justification or his faith or anything.
That's right. That's right, Brian. It doesn't have any merit, Brian says, to it, and that's absolutely right. It was an outward ceremony, and the Jews were to be obedient in circumcising their children on the eighth day. But all this was a type of Christ and what he would purchase by his bloody sufferings, which is the circumcision of our heart. So we can't trust in a type unless it leads us to Christ, and expect to find anything taking place in our heart. We can apply this to baptism as well as we can to circumcision. It isn't the outward ceremony that saves. It isn't water sprinkled on you or poured on you or you're being dipped in the River Jordan that saves. But it's you're believing and having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Ark of God, who is we enter into by faith, and then we are baptized because we are identifying with his death and resurrection, which has kept us above the waters of judgment, so that we are not taken away and punished forever in hell. But it ought to be evident to us that no one except Christ has kept the commandments of God perfectly. We need to say this over and over to people because they just don't get it a lot of times. They don't realize that there's nothing that they can do to save themselves. They don't realize that if they were to try ever so hard for ever so long, that they would never be able to keep the commandments of God perfectly. And that's why we believe in Jesus Christ, because he kept the commandments of God perfectly. And so by conclusion, we also ought to be able to say that salvation is not by observing outward ordinances like going to church or ceremonies such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. How many Roman Catholics think they're saved by the taking of the Mass or listening to the Mass or watching it? That's not the case. We need to tell people that. We need to be plain about it with them. Well then, how does this keeping of the commandments of God take place then? Because it says here, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. And then it says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And Paul has said here that keeping the commandments of God is what matters. If keeping the commandments of God is what matters, how do we keep the commandments of God in a way that pleases God? Can you tell me?
Through Christ.
That's exactly right, through Christ. Brian, what were you going to say?
Yeah, I forgot. First of all, we don't claim them as being meritorious, but
amen.
But we do do them in obedience to Christ, who is the foundation of the only foundation of anyone's true faith.
Very good. We don't claim them as meritorious. We see Christ as the foundation of all our faith, and as we keep the commandments of God, we are looking to him. So it doesn't take place legalistically. Oh, how we need to understand this. Once we are a saved person, we are not a legalist. We do not go about to keep the commandments of God legalistically in order to merit favor with God, or looking at the commandment and all of its strictness and thinking that we can somehow measure up to it. No, we're not going to be able to do it. Even with a regenerate heart, we're not going to be able to do it. But what we will see, and we don't want to diminish the glory of the law or the glory of God's commandments in any respect, but what we do is by faith, we go about, faith in Christ, we go about to keep the commandments of God, remembering what Christ has done on our behalf, which is to perfectly render satisfaction to the justice of God, both in righteousness and in sufferings or punishment that's due for our sins. And if we remember that, then we will be in a much better position to glorify God in the way that we keep the commandments of God. And the reason for that is that there isn't anything for us to merit. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so we keep in mind what Christ has done for us, and we go about to keep the commandments of God. And we keep in mind also the fact that Christ's grace is at work in us, giving us power and strength to be able to do what we in our own strength and by our own wisdom would not be able to do in relation to the commandments of God. That's very important. Because a lot of times people just look at the commandment and they think, well, now I get it, now I'm going to do it. But you may not get it, and you may not do it to the glory of God, because you haven't realized that the commandment needs to be done according to His conception, not yours. And it's very important that we understand that. And we need to understand the commandment as it is. I mean, it speaks to us as a commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But the Lord's going to make this very practical for each of His people. So that as we go about to do and keep the commandments, we have to do it from the motivation of love to Him and love for the person that we're trying to help, if we're doing good works, if we're trying to love our neighbor as ourselves. The commandments of God are kept by the true Christian by faith in what Christ has done for him and by the grace of what Christ is doing for him after he is converted to God, after he has come to know Him. I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. And Vicki, when you get there, if you would read that, I'd be grateful.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Mm-hmm. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
All right, thank you for that, Vicki. Now, it's when the believer in Christ is rejoicing. You notice what he's saying here? Rejoicing in what Christ has done for him, what he's continually doing for him in supplying him with righteousness and strength, that is when he can, by the Spirit's power, keep the commandments of God in a way that pleases God. Isn't that good? I mean, it seems almost too simple at first, but really that's the way that God would have it. That's the way that Christ would have it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you remember over in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, it reads in the New King James. Now, what's he talking about? Who are these dogs that he's talking about?
Legalists, Judaizers.
That's exactly right. The dogs that he's talking about are these evil workers, the kind of men that were disturbing the faith of these people in the churches in Galatia. He calls them the mutilation, which is a terrible word referring to circumcision. And then he contrasts that with what we are as believers. We are the circumcision. We are the ones whose hearts have truly been changed, and we're the typical symbol of circumcision has been fulfilled in us through Christ Jesus, is what he's saying. And so it's when the believer in Christ is rejoicing in what Christ has done for him and is continually doing for him, that is when he can, by the Spirit's power, keep the commandments of God in a way that pleases God. God has accepted the perfect obedience of Christ in the place of your rendering to Him a perfect obedience. You haven't rendered it. Your obedience is imperfect. And we all fall short in many ways and stumble in many ways, even as believers. but God imputes Christ's righteousness to your person and all your good works, and thus you're enabled by Christ's grace to do those things which please Him. You have many deficiencies. You may have many heart sins even that you're dealing with. But the Lord is right there to help you to make progress in holiness and righteousness. And truly, you should rejoice in God's way of looking at these things. That's how God looks at it. How many people don't think that way? They still think as a believer that they've got to do something to be accepted by God, to be approved by God, and to be able to measure up to all that God has called them to do. They forget that Christ has already done all that for them. And by His grace will help them to be more and more conformed to His own image. Now, fourthly and lastly, false teachers would boast in your flesh. Boast in your flesh. An interesting wording there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh, or boast in your flesh. So religious but unsaved people desire that you would follow their thoughts and their lead. They may be professed Christians and be unsaved people. And there are false teachers within the pale of Christendom. And you and I need to understand that, whether they are legalists or whether they are antinomians, those who are against the law. You have all kinds of different men who fall into these two categories of being false teachers. False teachers want to take you in with the things which they impose upon the true gospel and upon the Word of God. And they want to take your, they want you to take your cues from them as regards spiritual things so that they might boast in your flesh. Now we need to try to discover the meaning of this. They want to boast in your having accepted their view that a sacramental religion will save and that it is not necessary for you to be converted to Christ, to be born again by the Spirit of God, to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone in order to be saved. They want you to believe that Christ's sufferings were not absolutely necessary for your salvation, that you actually can merit favor with God by your good works and your attempts to do what is right according to your own definition of what is right. But Paul says, God forbid, he says in verse 14 here, that I should boast or glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So what is it that's being crucified here? By whom the world has been crucified to me. What does he mean by that?
By the cross.
Yeah, it's by means of the cross, isn't it? It is by means of the cross. But the world there is referring to the world's view of how a person can be saved, versus the Christian's knowledge through the Word of God of what the truth of the matter is. You and I, when we believe in Christ, we have been crucified to the world's whole view. And in this case, the world he's talking about is those, the world of the Jewish leaders, their insistence that circumcision would save people, and that good works and trying to keep the law would save a person. That's what it means in that context of that verse. And we'll look at that more the next time that we're together. But the world's view of salvation has been crucified to you if you have believed in Christ, and you have been crucified to it. And so we need to close with these verses from Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10a. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10a. It says here, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So whereas false teachers would boast in your flesh, that is, when they can get you to believe what is false, and that you need to be circumcised or you need to be baptized and take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved, you need to steadfastly resist that and beware of such people who try to move you away from the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ by speaking to you according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. The basic principles of the world is, if I can just do this, then I will live and I will have salvation. But the one believing in Jesus says, I could never do anything that would have saved me from my sins except believe in Jesus Christ. And even that is done by grace and through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, lest any should boast. So, are there any comments that you have, any questions that you have? This is really a powerful passage that we're looking at here. It's a great way for Paul to end this letter. We've still got a few verses to go, but he's really come in strong to show the difference between true and false teachers and preachers. All right.